You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. I'm going to look at verses 32 through 40 this morning. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. Human beings like to conquer. We like the word conquer. We like to conquer our goals. We like to conquer our fears, conquer our feelings. You go to the bookstore, you'll see titles like Conquer Your Summit, Conquer Your Emotional Eating, Conquer Your Enemy, Conquer Your Deliverance and Live a Life of Total Freedom, Conquer Your Burnout, Conquer Your Culture, Conquer Your Negative Thoughts, Conquer Your Future. It's almost as if humans have some sort of struggle, some sort of sense that there is a struggle, some sort of sense that there is opposition to how things should be. One of the hardest things about the finite existence of human beings is that we don't know what's coming next. We don't know what victories and success lay ahead for us, and we don't know what kinds of distress and defeat lay ahead of us. There are essentially two questions behind every decision we make every day. How am I going to live, and how am I going to die? How you live will affect how you're going to die. We know that. We know the choices you make can have an effect on how you'll die. But also, how you die will affect how you live. Those two questions come out in these final examples of faith that we see in Hebrews 11 this morning. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Father, as we turn our attention to your holy and infallible word, which is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us, Father, would you give us life? Would you help us set our eyes on Christ as we look to these examples of faith. Let our own faith be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews does not want us to despair. He wants us to persevere in faith. He doesn't want us to drift away. And so what he does for 10 chapters is he lays out the majestic glory of Jesus Christ, how he is superior to all Old Testament persons and institutions and offices. And then here in chapter 11, he points us to examples of faith in the Old Testament, knowing that there'd be something helpful about knowing there's people just like us who have had to persevere in faith. If we're going to persevere in faith and not be swallowed by despair, In these final examples of faith in Hebrews 11, we need to see who faith saves, what faith accomplishes, and then where faith leads. That's what we're going to look at. Let's consider first who faith saves. Faith saves different kinds of people. Faith saves flawed people. Faith saves hopeful people. We see people here who lived at different times. Just consider all of Hebrews 11. We have people who lived in times of obscurity, like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. You have people like Moses who lived in days of oppression and liberation. People like Joshua and Rahab, we looked at last week, who lived in times of triumph and victory. You have people like the judges in our text this morning who lived in times of decline. And then people like Samuel and David who lived in times of renewal. Faith was relevant to these people, applied to all these people, regardless of when they lived and where they lived. We see in our text this morning people who held different offices. They had different roles. So Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, they were judges. They were rulers who brought peace to Israel primarily through military conflict. But then you have someone like David who wasn't a judge, he was a king. A king is a lot like a judge, but with more wide-ranging authority. And the king had the role of representing the people in a way that a judge didn't necessarily represent the people. Then you have people like Samuel who was a prophet, someone who spoke for God, someone who was a kind of human mouthpiece for God. Samuel representing one of the first prophets and then all the prophets who came after him. Faith applied to all these people, regardless of their particular role in society. These people had different strengths and weaknesses. Samson was strong, Gideon was weak. Jephthah was a mighty warrior, Barak, not so much. Faith applied to these people regardless of their background, regardless of their personal qualities. No matter who you are, no matter when or where you are, the question is the same. In what or in who is your faith? In what or in who do you ultimately trust? Not only were they different kinds of people that we see that faith saves here, we also see that faith saves flawed people. Every judge in the book of Judges is flawed. It's kind of the point of Judges. When I teach Judges to the high school class, when they go through the Old Testament, I introduce Judges by saying Judges is like the superhero book of the Bible. If you're wondering if superhero movies have any basis in literature, they do. And it's in the Bible and it's in the book of Judges. Every single judge is flawed in some way, but overcomes, in their case, by the grace and strength of God to deliver the people. But they're almost all of them are introduced by their weaknesses. So just for example, Gideon is introduced to us as someone who is fearful. He's also from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he's the least in his father's house. This is an unlikely person to save the world. Barak is described for us as a military leader who is unwilling to go into battle without a woman by his side, which for most of human history, up until about 10 minutes ago, was considered shameful. Samson was sexually immoral and reckless. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, which was especially shameful in his day. Jephthah is also famous for this rash vow he made before his battle with the Ammonites. David, moving on from Judges, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Samuel has a pretty good reputation, although we see towards the end of his life that he appointed his sons, who were immoral and impartial, judges in Israel. The prophets were all flawed as well. If you're going to persevere in Christianity, it's important to recognize who it is who needs faith. The people who don't need faith are impressive people. Self-sufficient people don't need faith. People with a flawless record don't need faith. We like to take pride in our flawless records, don't we? I've never had a broken bone. Thinking through our summer study, where we're thinking about different kinds of righteousness. I think that's called osteo-righteousness. Is that right? I'm not on any prescription. I've never had a cavity. These are trivial examples, but we walk around with much more significant kinds of pride in our flawless records. Flawless people don't need faith. The people who need faith are the unimpressive ones, the needy ones, the ones without flawless records, the people with the wrong background and from the wrong families, the people with shame that has become associated with their name for one reason or another. Those are the kinds of people who are saved by faith, and those are the kinds of people who live by faith. So faith saves different kinds of people. Faith saves flawed people, and faith, finally, it saves hopeful people. All the people listed, all these men listed in verse 32, as well as the people listed all throughout Hebrews 11, they all hoped in something outside of themselves. To return to the original question, how did they live and how did they die? They lived and they died with hope outside of themselves. Look back at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Every person lives their life by faith in something. Everyone is hoping for something. And the question is, what am I hoping for? What are you hoping for? Anything you really hope for, you're hoping for on the basis of either evidence or testimony. You're hoping for something. You've either seen some evidence that there's reason that something else is coming, or you've been told by someone you find credible that something good is coming. It's either evidence or testimony. I used to watch the show Shark Tank, and these people would come on to Shark Tank with their business ideas, and they needed investments. It always amazed me they would share how they have their business ideas and they put all their life savings in it. Not only them, but they've gone to their parents and their parents had emptied their retirement account and invested in their child's business idea. I mean, there had to be a lot of evidence that your child is really knows what they're doing, or they're really believing the testimony of their child that this is going to work out. My parents are here this morning. I don't have any ideas. So, yeah. But I'm working on it. What are you hoping for? You're hoping for something. It's either on the basis of testimony or it's on the basis of evidence. And in Hebrews 11, we see people who are hoping for things. They're hoping for temporal things. They're hoping for finite, temporary blessings, but the people in Hebrews 11 are also, they're hoping ultimately in eternal blessings. And in their case, with eternal things, they're believing on the basis of testimony, on the basis of God's testimony, of God's promises. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, in probably his most famous book, The Bruised Reed, here's how he explains faith and hope. He says, faith looks to the word promising, hope to the things promised in the word. I'll read it again because it's a Puritan and it takes me more than once. Faith looks to the word promising. So faith is focused on something outside of themselves. In this case, it's the word. It's God's testimony. Faith looks to the word promising, hope to the things promised in the word. And so these people in Hebrews 11, they lived hoping for what God promised. God had promised something. And then they lived by faith, not in themselves, but in the God who would grant what He promised. Or in the language of verse 6, they believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So the question for us, do we believe he exists? Most people believe God exists. But the second one's the hard one. You believe he rewards those who seek him? Does he actually have good for you if you seek him? Faith saves different kinds of people, saves flawed people, but it saves hopeful people. People who are hoping in what God has promised. Second, the author also points out what faith accomplishes. In verses 33 through 38, we get a long list of things accomplished by faith. So faith, we've seen that faith, so faith is connected to hope. And as faith in its connection with hope also affects your action. It will affect how you live because it affects your thinking and your thinking affects how you live. And if your faith is in a God who is omnipotent, he can do anything, and who is wise, he knows how to accomplish all that he wishes, and who is good, which means he keeps his promises. If your faith is in that kind of God, then it will affect how you live and how you die. It will affect how you handle both the triumphs of life and the great distresses of life. Let's look at these triumphs. I'm not going to go into detail to take the time to do that, but what we're looking at here is unpacking what the experience of or was of these people of faith in the Old Testament. These apply to multiple of them. All the judges conquered kingdoms along with King David and others. Similarly with enforced justice. Enforcing justice means rewarding the good and punishing the evil. The judges, to some degree, David especially, we read about King David that in 2 Samuel 8:15, that when he reigned over all Israel, he administered justice and equity to all his people. All of these people obtained promises, David especially. Stop the mouth of lions, that would be applied to Samson and David, but we're also getting into some of the other prophets here, like Daniel, obviously. Quench the power of fire almost surely refers to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Escape the power of the sword. We think of the famous prophets Elijah and Elisha. They're also the ones that are surely in the background of verse 35 when these women who are described who received back their dead by resurrection, Elijah with the woman of Zarephath and Elisha with the Shunammite woman. We have these lists of these great triumphs that were accomplished because people put their faith in God because of what he had promised. And if the list stopped there, let's be honest, it would be better. We would feel a little bit more comfortable, wouldn't we? If we could just call it there, that sounds wonderful, but that isn't where the list ends. He continues on to describe devastating distress that was endured in faith. According to Jewish tradition, many of the prophets were tortured and mocked and flogged. We know the prophets Jeremiah and Hanani and Micaiah were put in chains and imprisoned. We know that Zechariah was stoned, and so was Jeremiah, according to Jewish tradition. Also, according to Jewish tradition, it's Isaiah who was sawn in two, killed with the sword, wandering about in deserts and mountains. Again, Elisha and Elijah come to mind. Many of the prophets, but even David there also. So we see in this list faith accomplishing these incredible things. When people put their hope in God's promises, the kingdom of darkness is shaken. And this is still true. Jesus promised, describing, perhaps even instituting, we're describing the institution of his church. He says, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Great triumph when people put their hope in God's God's promises. But then faith also endures incredible things. When people put their hope in God's promises, they're able to endure great difficulty, and they have. And we're not surprised when we read what Peter exhorts us, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Trials are not strange for Christians. And the recipients of the letter to Hebrews, there, when they're receiving this letter, they're identifying more with the distress than with the triumph. If we look back to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, these are people who have endured a hard struggle, it says, with sufferings. They've been publicly exposed to insults and affliction. Some of them have been put in prison. Some of them have had their property plundered. What we learn as we reflect on this is that faith can manifest both in incredible victories and incredible suffering. And what we should learn is that we should not confuse suffering or victory with faith. We start to make errors when we do that. If faith can manifest in both places, that tells us that our circumstances are not an indication of faith. Two different errors here, quickly. One error says, if you have faith, you will not have distress. Have you heard Christians talk like that? If you have faith, you will not have distress. If you're experiencing suffering, that means you must not have faith. That is a lie. And it's a lie, I think it's appropriate to say, from hell. Because that is anti-gospel teaching. To say, if you have enough faith, you will prosper, is another way of saying, if you're good enough, you will live. But for fallen people, for sinful people in a sinful world, for all the sons and daughters of Adam, the message, if you're good enough, you will live, is always a death sentence for us. Christ comes saying, it is done, therefore live. The distress and suffering, that does not mean that you lack faith. What God does through our suffering is He makes it the crucible in which our faith is refined and it's made to shine, even though it's not pleasant. And we never have to pretend like it's pleasant. But what Christ assures all those who hope in Him is that your suffering is not in vain. It doesn't lead nowhere. It's not meaningless. You can suffer without faith, but suffering does not mean you lack faith. That's error one. Error two is just sort of the inverse. Right? If you have victories, that means you must have faith. That's the other way to think about it. But don't mistake prosperity in your life for the fact that God is honoring your faith. There are lots of people in the Bible, like Cain, and Esau, and Pharaoh, and the Moabites, and the Philistines, and the Babylonians, and on, who have incredibly earthly material blessing. But they are not people who have faith. It's not for no reason that Asaph writes in Psalm 73 that he says, "I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Earthly, temporary prosperity is not an indication of faith. Don't make that mistake. What Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 teaches us is that faith is not measured by the quality of its circumstances. You can't look at the circumstances and figure out the quality of someone's faith. Faith is measured by the object of its focus. Faith is measured by who we're looking at. Faith can only simultaneously stop the mouth of lions, on the one hand, that's impressive, but then on the other hand, endure being sawn in two. It can only do that if it's focused on God and God's promises. When faith is fixed on God, it prepares us for both the joys of life and the sorrows of life. Matthew Mead writes, "Ah, my beloved, there is no comfort to be compared to the comfort of believing. There's no life to be compared to the life of faith. We may talk of comfort, but till we come to live by faith, we shall never taste of comfort. It is the only Christian life. Sense makes a beast." Saying sense like sensation. "Sense makes a beast. Reason makes a man. But faith makes a Christian." And he says, "We are no farther Christians than as we can live upon Christ in all conditions." So we can talk about different levels of faith, but faith is not evaluated on how much we have. There are different levels of faith. We can talk about that, but that's not the way we evaluate. It's not how much we have. It's in what. And there's only one kind of faith that accomplishes the victories and endures the trials that we see in verses 32 to 38. When the object of faith is God, when the object of our faith is not in ourselves, but something outside of ourselves, the God who has spoken, we also see where faith leads. Where faith leads is connected to the theme, a number of the different themes in Hebrews, as we look at verses 39 and 40. Faith leads to commendation. Faith leads to reward. And faith leads to perfection. And all those things have come about already in the book of Hebrews, and it's helpful to look back a little bit and see the connection. So, starting with commendation, right? Like, if you see, look at verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith," it's creating a little bit of a kind of like italics almost in the text, because you look back up to verse 2 in Hebrews 11, where we see, "For by faith, people of old received their commendation." It's the same word. Faith leads to commendation. But this is where we need to stop, and we need to ask, how could God possibly commend a sinner? How could God possibly commend anything that's less than perfect? We know what God commands. We could go so many places, but consider how God addresses His people in the book of Leviticus. God says in Leviticus 19:37, "You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." In the next chapter, in chapter 20, He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That's God's standard. And none of the people in Hebrews 11 live up to that. We know they're all flawed. We've rehearsed their flaws. None of them are righteous, and yet they're being commended here. How? Well, remember how the author concluded chapter 10, verse 38. "My righteous one shall live by faith." My righteous one shall live by faith. Faith is why God commends them. Not because they were perfectly holy, not because they kept the law, it's because of faith. Really? That's it? God can just commend someone for, He can't just for faith, can He? Like, surely I have to do something. Surely I have to fulfill some kind of requirement. I have to pass some kind of test. It's surely not just faith that God will look to and commend us. I mean, look at these people in chapter 11. I mean, we at least have to be like them, right? I mean, we've got some pretty impressive people here. But no, they didn't do any of these things. They didn't accomplish any of these victories. They didn't endure any of these great sufferings in order to get faith. They did these things because they already had faith. And it is because of faith that they're commended. God commends people on the basis of faith alone. Although we are not perfectly holy, there is one who is perfectly holy. Christ is holy. And although you have ignored God's commands, although you have suppressed and violated God's commands, Christ has perfectly obeyed Christ's commands. So if you can find a way to unite yourself to Him, you can have the commendation that Christ has legitimately earned. And faith is what unites us to Christ. Faith is what unites with the one who is perfect. So how are you going to live, and how are you going to die? To what or to whom are you going to look for commendation? You're going to live and die with your faith in someone or something, maybe yourself, maybe someone else or something else on earth, but only one thing will leave you commended by God. Faith. Knowing Him, acknowledging Him, and then resting in Him, in Christ. And not only does God commend guilty sinners, He doesn't stop there. He rewards them. This is crazy. Faith not only leads to commendation, faith leads to reward. Look at verse 39 again. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So what is the promise? In Hebrews, promise is connected with heavenly inheritance. So if you don't have to turn there, you can if you want. In Hebrews 6:12, he describes believers as those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Faith inheriting the promises. And then in verse 16 of chapter 6, he calls believers heirs of the promise, or inheritors of the promise. And then if you go, jump forward back to chapter 10, the author is encouraging them to persevere, and he connects promise with reward. And then we see that played out here in Hebrews 11 with Abraham, for example. Abraham was looking to an inheritance, a reward, according to promise. Look at verses 9 and 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He didn't receive that. He died not having received that. But he knew there was reward. He believed that God would reward because God had promised him an inheritance. Look at Moses. Moses endured hardship in his life, knowing reward was still to come. Look at verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It was the promise of reward that encouraged and still encourages today those who are tortured and martyred for their faith. Look at verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. It literally says, so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. So although all of them received some form of temporal promises, God started with temporal promises. He made those confirming His goodness to them. But they all died in faith, not having yet received the ultimate promise that He had made, the ultimate reward that was to come. So faith affects how you live and how you die. Where you look for reward is where you'll figure out where your faith is. If the best rewards are to be obtained in this life, you will live accordingly, and you will die accordingly. If the best rewards are ultimately self-centered, that is, they're defined by you, they're obtained by you, and they're granted by you will live accordingly, and you will die accordingly. But if faith assures you that God exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him, it will change how you live and it will change how you die. Faith in Christ leads to commendation, and faith in Christ leads to reward. God rewards those whom He commends. Faith in Christ also leads to perfection. This is maybe even a bigger theme in Hebrews. God means to perfect us. That's His plan. He started with something perfect in the beginning. We've seen that in Genesis over the last few months. He began with perfection. He demands perfection. He's going to have perfection. So He means to perfect us. But we can only be perfected in Christ. You see in Hebrews 2:10, Christ starts with Christ. Christ was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:9, being made perfect, still describing Christ, being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. But we're not perfect, but we have Christ who's perfect. Then we have Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 10, where we read about the law. Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. Or Hebrews 10:1, the law made no one perfect. Or Hebrews 9:9, according to the law, our consciences could not be made perfect. I guarantee you have a guilty conscience. Keep the law. Try to keep the law. You can't because you are not perfect. Now, we long for perfection. I want to be perfect. I want to live in a world that's perfect. And I want everyone who interacts with me to be perfect. But I'm not perfect. And the world I live in isn't perfect. And you all certainly aren't perfect. I interact with all of you a lot. You know where there is no hope of perfection? There's no hope of perfection in the law. The law is perfect, but you have no hope to be made perfect there. The only way you can be made perfect is the gospel. The law says, be perfect. The gospel says, I will make you perfect. Not only does God make us perfect individually, He makes us perfect corporately. All the Old Testament believers died having not received the promise. Look at verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here is a great reminder that this is what God has been doing all along. This is not something new. The life of faith is not something new. The life of faith doesn't start with the book of Hebrews in this great chapter of faith. It doesn't start with Jesus. The life of faith goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden, where we find only two different kinds of people. After the fall, those who trust in themselves and in false sources of hope, and those who trust in God and in God's promises. God's plan was always to save a people in Christ. And all these saints, all these believers in the Old Testament, were never meant to be perfected apart from us. We all have the same source of salvation. So ever since Genesis 3, the choice for all of us has been the same. Will I place my hope, will I place my faith in God, or will I place my faith in myself? Where you look for perfection will tell you where your faith is. Where your faith is will determine how you live and how you die. As we read through the list of these people, some of them more well-known, others less well-known, some of them more impressive, some of them not as impressive. But as we lead through this, we can be intimidated. Could I really do that? Could I really endure what some of them endure? God asks different things from us. He has different plans for each of us. Just remember the contrast between Abel and Enoch at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Remember, Abel lived by faith and was murdered by his brother. Enoch lived by faith and didn't even experience physical death. Now, chances are neither one of those two things will happen to you. But I don't know. There's so much we don't know. One of the hardest things about our finite existence is we don't know what's coming next. We don't know what victories lay ahead. We don't know what distress lay ahead. But the author of Hebrews wants us to persevere regardless, to persevere in faith, knowing who faith saves. It saves sinners. If you will humble yourself and admit what you are, that is the beginning of finding life and life in Christ. Faith saves sinners. Faith accomplishes more than you think. Faith accomplishes more than you think you can do and more than you think you can endure when it is focused on God. And faith leads to places that are astounding and even offensive to people who don't know Christ. It leads to commendation for sinners. It leads to reward for sinners. And it leads to perfection for sinners. So I end this morning with lyrics from one of the songs we sang. But to remind you, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, the soul that's leaning on Jesus, God will not, He will not desert to His foe. That soul that's leaning on Jesus, though all hell should endeavor to shake, though all the powers of hell should come to shake you, God will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Praise God. Father, it is good to know Christ in a world full of trial and trouble. Father, thank you that there are victories. Thank you that there are countless blessings that we experience. But Father, there are distresses all around. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to direct our gaze to Christ so that we might anchor our hope there with our faith in Him and in Him alone. Father, give us grace for every hurdle and obstacle that we face so that through faith we can win the reward that you have. Only because of Christ. Father, as saints of old line the way, going all the way back to Abel and Enoch and Noah, and all through the centuries of people who put their hope in you, retelling us triumphs of your grace, telling us you are faithful, telling us that you are good and you can be trusted. Father, help us to hear what they call to us, so that we might one day stand with Christ in glory. When there is no more trial, no more trouble, no more distress, and all victory with every enemy conquered by Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.